And the title of my message is Bearing Forth the Fruit of Repentance, taken from Luke chapter 13. I'd like to read the first 9 verses. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to his word for his name's sake. I'm fully convinced in my own mind that the doctrine of repentance is the missing note in many otherwise orthodox and fundamentally sound circles today. The importance of repentance is enumerated many times in both the Old and New Testaments. King David writes in Psalm 51, verse 17, The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. John the Baptist called to the fruits worthy of repentance in Luke chapter 3, verse 8. A preacher once said, Some people do not like to hear much of repentance, but I think it's so necessary that if I were to die in the pulpit, I should desire to die preaching repentance. And if I should die out of the pulpit, I hope to die practicing it. We must always keep in mind when dealing with the doctrine of repentance that repentance is never alone in isolation to itself. It is always accompanied by true and saving faith. Therefore, I believe the first great fruit which brings forth all others in the Christian life is the fruit of true repentance and faith. Repentance drives us away from our sins. Faith drives us to Christ. And what is true repentance? I like what J.C. Ryle writes in his commentary. He says, Repentance is a thorough change of man's natural heart upon the subject of sin. We are all born in sin. We naturally love sin. We take to sin as soon as we can act and think, just as the bird takes to flying and the fish takes to swimming. There never was a child that required schooling or education in order to learn deceitfulness, selfishness, passion, self-will, gluttony, pride, and foolishness. These things are not picked up from bad companions or gradually learned by a long course of tedious instruction. They spring up of themselves, even when boys and girls are brought up alone. The seeds of them are evidently the natural product of the heart. The aptitude of all children to these evil things is an unanswerable proof of the corruption and fall of man. Now, when this heart of ours is changed by the Holy Spirit, when this natural love of sin is cast out, then takes place that change which the Word of God calls repentance. The man in whom the change is wrought is said to repent. And one of the best illustrations of genuine repentance in the New Testament is found in Paul's description of the saints at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Turn there with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. We read the words of the Apostle Paul in the first chapter, verses 9 and 10. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." Notice those words, "you turned." The meaning is to turn about, around, or toward, and then to convert, so that it frequently refers to a sinner's conversion to God, as in the current use. The Greek word describes what is elsewhere termed repentance. And our Lord Jesus Christ preached during his earthly ministry the necessity for sinners to repent. It's underscored by Christ here in Luke chapter 13, verse 3, and in verse 5. "I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." And it's interesting when you study the historical context of Luke chapter 13. Christ begins the narrative in verse 1 by saying, "All you of Galilee and of Jerusalem shall perish in the very same manner as these Galileans," in verse 1. And this is the theme, the subject of what Christ is speaking about here in Luke chapter 13. And there was a remarkable resemblance between the fate of these Galileans who perished and soon to be the main body of the Jewish nation. This dark time for the Jewish nation ultimately came in AD 70, when multitudes of Jews were slain at Jerusalem by the Roman sword and the temple was utterly destroyed. And I think this is no coincidence that Christ uses the idea of the Romans slaying these Galileans, and then he goes to the building in Shiloh to, again, enforce or to emphatically show his listeners, almost prophetically, that if you think that it was bad what happened at Shiloh, just wait until AD 70 when the Lord comes in judgment upon the whole city of Jerusalem and the temple utterly destroyed. And I think that for emphasis and for effect, Lord Jesus Christ was using this comparison that unless the Jews repent and turn to him for salvation, their fate would be likewise. They would be destroyed utterly from the face of the earth. And what Christ said came true in AD 70, which was evidence that the Jews did not repent, did not turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And the destruction of the tower in Siloam pales into insignificance when compared to the complete and utter destruction of the Holy Temple in Jerusalem. And what I find so amazing about this account of Christ speaking to the Jews is that he's giving a warning. He's giving them warning to repent, to turn to him. As if this didn't just come upon them suddenly, that they were forewarned, that they were prepared to meet destruction. Now, whether they believed it or not, the fact is it came, and it came with vengeance in AD 70. But we must not take lightly the word of Christ, especially this morning. We must take very seriously the word of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And I'll deal with this point in just a moment. But we must not make light of this time together as a body of believers, because it's that time where Christ comes and speaks to us about very serious matters. And this matter that we're dealing with here in Luke chapter 13 has to do with repentance, has to do with turning away from sin. And we see that when Christ spoke about repentance and the need for it, the response of the people, as we will see in just a moment, was not the response that Christ was looking for. What was the desired response from such calamity, such as the Galileans being victims of the Roman slaughter and the building of Siloam? The effect that Christ wanted from the people was repentance. He says it twice in verse 3 and verses 5. Verse 5, "I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Now, the reason why this is such a serious chapter is because of the word perish. The word perish suggests not merely physical consequences, but spiritual consequences. It has to do with that which is ruined and is no longer usable for its intended purpose. It indicates the sober and solemn truth taught in the Bible of eternal separation from God Himself. To perish spiritually is to be forever lost. And when Christ uses this word perish, He's not just using a physical perish. He's talking about spiritual. He's talking about eternal realities here. And how serious can you get when we look at a chapter like this when it comes to the things of eternity? When Christ uses words like this, it ought to underscore the fact we need to take this seriously to our own souls. We need to listen. We need to pay attention to what Christ is going to teach regarding repentance. Because I'm afraid there's so many out there today don't understand the true biblical meaning of repentance. So therefore, we need to listen to Christ in Luke chapter 13 if we're going to understand the nature and the essence of true biblical repentance. So given the necessity of repentance, we must be sure that we are bearing forth the fruit of true repentance. What is fruit of repentance, and how do I know if I'm bearing it? Very important questions to ask in light of Luke chapter 13. Well, to answer these questions, I would like to make three observations from our text this morning. And the first, and I touched on this already briefly, the first is the fruit of repentance is a result of serious self-examination. The fruit of repentance is a result of serious self-examination. And in the context of Luke chapter 13, in light of calamity, this is the context. There have been calamities that have happened. And what should be the effect of calamities that happened then? And what should be the response of us when calamities happen? One of the responses that should come from us in light of calamity is repentance. When Christ spoke on the subject of repentance, it was no laughing matter. It wasn't something to joke about. And I don't want to be a joy kill today, but I'm dealing with the Bible, and some subjects are very hard to deal with without being very solemn and serious. And this is one of them. Luke chapter 13 is something that we have to take very seriously to heart. We have to pray that the Lord will give us understanding to hear the words of Christ. See, Christ put His finger on one of the things that should cause us to examine ourselves in light of eternity, should cause us to think about repentance. And what is it? It's calamity. We read of a national calamity that took place in our text. Luke chapter 13, verse 1. While the Galileans were sacrificing at Jerusalem, Pilate came suddenly upon them and slew them. And their blood was mingled with the blood of the animals that they were slaying for sacrifice. Now, one Bible commentator comments, it does not mean that Pilate offered their blood in sacrifice, but only that as they were sacrificing, he slew these people. He murdered them in cold blood. We learn, however, from Josephus, the great Jewish historian, that the Galileans were very wicked men and that they were much disposed to broils and seditions against the Roman Empire. And it's likely that the Galileans excited a tumult in the temple and that Pilate took occasion to come suddenly upon them and show his opposition to them by slaying them. This murderous act of Pilate would have been appalling even to pagans and much more so to the Jews. The temple would have been desecrated in a horrible and unthinkable way, and it led many to serious self-examination. See, these people asked the same questions that we would ask ourselves today. Why did this thing happen? How did this thing happen? And it's very important, and I stress this, it's very important that we observe how the people in Luke chapter 13 were reasoning regarding the death of the Galileans. These people were examining themselves in light of their own self-worth and righteousness. Do you see that in the text? The people clearly wanted some reassurance from Christ that they were different from and better than the victims of the calamities around them. That way they could put up a barrier between themselves and the real message of the calamities. You could say that a sense of moral superiority had clouded their real condition before God. They were reasoning, we are better than these people. These people were indeed so wicked, God had to deal with them. And they were reasoning the wrong way. They were looking at the calamity and not benefiting from it. See, the calamity in some ways is a mercy of the Lord to show us who we really are in and of ourselves. Not to fill us with pride and haughtiness. And to say that somehow I can condescend down and look down on others. Well, I'm okay. The Lord must be looking upon me favorably because that didn't happen to me. Because I'm better than these people. You see how subtle it is? And yet, that's exactly what the listeners were reasoning. They were reasoning that because we're better than these people, that calamity didn't fall upon us. And Christ is saying, you're just as wicked as they are in your nature. You're just as sinful as they are. And it's only by the mercy and grace and long-suffering of Christ that you don't perish. It's a mercy that Christ is now teaching these listeners, his hearers, about the true essence of repentance and the true way that we ought to interpret things that happen in our world. When calamities happen, national, natural calamities, personal calamities, how are we to interpret these things? Why does God allow these things to happen? And sometimes, I'm not saying all the times, but sometimes the Lord allows these things to happen so that we repent, we fall down, broken before the Lord, and ask the Lord for forgiveness. And sometimes the Lord may use a calamity to even show to us an area in our lives that we've been unfaithful or sinful in, and the Lord, in His mercy and grace, gives us time to repent. But not to reason they were a certain group of people, or that person did that, therefore that I'm better than that person because I didn't do that. You see how subtle it is that comes into our hearts, and that little flare of pride and arrogance and reasoning? And Christ, like He always does, in perfect wisdom, He puts His finger right on the heart of the issue. The problem wasn't the outward, it was the inward. He's putting His finger right on their sinful hearts, saying, your hearts are as wicked as the Galileans, as those who perish in Shalom. You need to repent. You need to turn to me. Trust in me. Christ's response reflects this superior attitude in His hearers. In verse 2, Christ puts His finger right on it. He says, and Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? There it is, right there. In their hearts, they were saying, we're superior. We're better than these Galileans. As these people were examining themselves, not in light of the gospel, not in humble and self-abased manner, but in light of their own perceived self-worth and value. And when it comes to honestly examining yourself before the gospel, we've got to strip ourselves of all our pride, of anything that we think brings self-worth. We have to come before the Lord lowly and say, Lord, if it weren't for your grace and mercy in my life, I'd go that way too. I'd be given up. I'd perish. That wasn't the attitude in the hearts of the listeners. And that attitude of humility and submission and brokenness is a grace that God has to work in your heart, because it's not a natural thing that we can produce. We need to ask the Lord for it. We need the Lord to give it to us. Say, Lord, I want to be submissive. I want to do what is right. I want to have the right view of me. I want to have the right view of you, Lord. Let me not look down on others and think that somehow I'm better than they are. Lord, humble me. Keep me humble. See, they wanted to rank themselves on a higher moral plane than the victims. Pride is an awful thing in the heart of men. And if they couldn't see themselves as moral superior, they would have to face the fact of what? They would have to face the fact that such judgment could just as easily fall upon them, and would, if things didn't change. And things didn't change. In AD 70, the Romans came, destroyed Jerusalem. Maybe some of the people that were there listening to Christ's own words just refused to listen to him. Maybe they were some of the ones that perished. But true biblical repentance is a result of self-examination. We've got to think about what sin is and what sin has done. If you ever read the Puritans, and I know many of you do, the Puritans delved into that subject of sin. Some called it the sinfulness of sin. Now, some of them went too far and they just couldn't get out of that state of mind. I think they were a little too melancholy and too negative. But some of them had a right perspective. They had to see first the sinfulness of sin. They had to examine themselves in light of their sin. Not in the light of someone else's sin, but in the light of my sin. I'm a sinner. I'm bankrupt. I have nothing to bring before God except my sin, not someone else's sin. Don't look at someone else's life, but come before the Lord and say, I'm a sinner. Lord, have mercy upon me. Wasn't that the whole lesson of the Pharisee and the publican? The publican said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. He wasn't looking at anybody else. He was looking at himself. He was examining himself and he saw what was in there. And it's not good. It's not beautiful. It's ugly. It's rotten. It's spoiled. It's diseased. It's wicked. The Pharisee was looking at another person. He wasn't looking at his sin. He was looking at another person's sin. And who was justified? Who went away justified? It was the publican. Because he owned his sin. He confessed it. These people here weren't doing that. They had their eyes on other people, on other sinners. And isn't that a temptation for us, brethren, to not take ownership of our sin, to not confess personal sin, but to get caught up in other people's sins, and to almost subtly say, oh, very subtly, I'm a little better than that person. I would never do that. I could never fall that far. That's the attitude these people had. But if they humbled themselves and they saw themselves for what they really were, they would have to say, those calamities could have happened to me too. Because I'm no different than the Galileans. I'm no different than those in Shalom. But it was only by the grace and mercy of God I'm spared. See, these hearers failed to see their own personal need to repent. They failed to repent because they failed to see their personal unworthiness before God. Sometimes God uses disasters on a large scale. I remember 9/11. There was for a very short time, a sober reality of, I think, of death and how quickly things can change, how quickly you can leave this world and go into the next world. And there was, for some, a introspection and self-examination. It didn't last very long, but it was a calamity that brought people to realize and to question, why did this happen? How did this happen? And even the question, why did God let this happen? And we say, well, why would you even question that? That's a good thing. Because it's an indication that the soul is thinking, he's questioning, he's exploring, he's seeking. Why did God let this happen? We go right to Luke chapter 13 and show him. The same thing happened during the days of Christ. Christ used it as one of the applications to show us that we need to repent. We need to come before the Lord broken. We don't need to come before the Lord haughty and proud and say, I don't need to repent. I don't need to turn away from my sin. We see how God sent Jonah to the city of Nineveh and threatened to utterly destroy the city unless they repented from their wickedness. And when the Ninevites repented and turned to the true and living God, the Lord spared the city from destruction. I believe that the Jews turned to Christ and repented, Jerusalem might have been spared. from destruction. I don't know, it's speculation. But if you look at the pattern of Scripture, whenever there's repentance, there's faith, because you can't have one without the other. You have to have a turning away from sin, and you have to have a turning to God. That's faith. When you read about the Ninevites turning away from their sin, they were also, I don't know if it was simultaneously or very soon after, they were exercising that faith in the true and living God. And the Lord spared them. The Lord showed mercy. But the calamity forced these people to examine themselves. And it was a calamity that didn't even happen yet. The Ninevites were told that in 40 days, your city is going to perish. How many people today, if you were to tell people, and I'm not trying to be a modern day prophet, but if for somehow, I know the Bible doesn't say no man knows the day or hour. We don't know, but I'm saying hypothetically, if you told someone, give them 40 days to repent of their sins and to turn to Jesus Christ, would they laugh at you? They'd do the same thing that they did to Noah in the Old Testament, right? What are you talking about? This is the United States. We're the most powerful country in the world. We have the greatest military machine. We have the most robust economy. I don't know about anymore. But we are great. What could happen to us? Why even worry about what's going on in the Middle East? We're so far away. And yet we have to learn, brethren, that when things happen, like calamities, how are we to interpret them? How are we to learn from them? And one of the ways that we can learn from them is what Christ is teaching here in Luke chapter 13. Examine ourselves. How can this draw me closer to Christ? The Bible commentator writes, calamities are reminders that God has put us on His earth, and He can take any of us away at any time. We have not been made only to breathe God's air, eat God's food, and drink God's water. We have been placed on earth for the purpose of bringing forth fruit to God. And one of the fruits that we are to bring forth to God is the fruit of repentance. We are to confess our sins. We are to own them. But then we're to give them to Jesus. The Bible says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's ownership there in terms of the sinner. And there's no excuse. Well, He made me do it. She made me do it. I'm this way because of this, because of that. I take full ownership. I take full responsibility of my sin. And I turn from it. But then I also have to exercise positively faith. I have to trust in Christ. Because just by turning away from your sin doesn't save you. That's just half of it. You've got to turn from your sin. And you've got to get to Christ. You've got to give Christ your sin. You've got to tell Jesus, you're my mediator. You're my atonement. You're my covering. I give my sin to you, Lord Jesus. Because if you confess your sin and you still carry your sin, you still have sin. You're still weighed down with sin. You've got that load. You've got to get that load taken off from you. And that load comes off when you exercise faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But these people that were listening to Christ's words weren't even taking ownership of their sin. They couldn't trust in Christ because they still had their sin weighing them down. We've got to preach the message of Christ, of John the Baptist, of David. We've got to preach the message of the Bible. We have to preach repentance and faith. That's the gospel. And if you leave out repentance, that's not the gospel. If you leave out faith, that's not the gospel. They both accompany each other. We have to have the two go hand in hand in order to clearly present the gospel of our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, the first thing we observe from our text is that the fruit of repentance is a result of serious self-examination in light of calamity. Secondly, the fruit of repentance is a result of God's long-suffering and mercy towards sinners. Someone once said, we are all living on borrowed time. And it's so true. We are. And Christ illustrates this truth here in Luke chapter 13 with a parable. In verses 6 through 9, the parable of the fig tree that didn't bear fruit. And let me turn there and read those verses to you. Luke 13, verses 6 through 9. He spake also this parable. Remember the context? Remember the theme of the chapter? It's repentance. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he also unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Now what does that have to do with what Christ was just talking about? He's illustrating how sinners can repent. The very reason why sinners can repent is because God gives them time. God pleads for them. Christ pleads time for them to repent of their sins. It's only because of Christ's pleading, his long-suffering, his grace, his mercy to us, that we're not consumed, that we're not in hell today. It's all the long-suffering and grace of God through Jesus Christ. And this is what Christ is illustrating here in the parable. Now, Christ spoke some 39 parables in the New Testament. And the parables of Christ are unique teachings designed specifically to reveal and conceal truth from his intended audience. That's what he used the parable for. He used it to reveal truth, but he also used it to conceal truth. Many times, those who listened to his parables didn't understand what he was saying. We read of examples in the Gospels when the 12 disciples asked Jesus to interpret a number of his parables, which he did. But there were other parables of Christ where the Lord did not explain the meaning of them. He just told the parable without any further explanation of its meaning, like the parable here in Luke chapter 13 regarding the unfruitful fig tree. He doesn't give a commentary on it. Or maybe he did, but it's not recorded in Scripture. And Christ has already announced the theme of the chapter in verse 3. I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Christ now illustrates how repentance is vitally connected to God's long-suffering towards sinners. In the parable, there is that pleading of, give the tree more time. I'll do the work to it. I'll prune it. I'll dig it up. I'll make sure that I take care of it. And it's this idea of this worker pleading for more time for this pathetic tree. And you'd have to admit, this is a pathetic-looking tree. It's not bearing fruit. And the fruit that is in mind here is the fruit of repentance. It's the fruit of turning from sin. It's the fruit of forsaking your sin and turning to Christ for salvation. And we see here this worker pleading for more time for this tree to have the opportunity to bear fruit. We see here the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ really brought out in this worker's plea for the tree. What love and devotion, mercy and long-suffering Christ shows to sinners. And like the fig tree was a very unique plant back during those times, and it still is in such surroundings as it needs to grow. Certain climate, certain things just have to be right for it to grow. And so too, the nation of Israel was a very unique nation. One set apart from the surrounding nations. And that's why he chose the fig tree. Because the fig tree was unique. It was set apart from other trees. And he uses the fig tree to show the nation of Israel. And he's saying that the nation of Israel is very unique to me. And Israel was very unique to Christ. It was the first nation that he went to preach the gospel. It was the first nation that listened to the teachings of this wise man, the prophet, the Lord Jesus, the one who would come as Messiah to save his people from their sins and to also perform miraculous works, wonders in their sight. It was to them that he went to first. And yeah, they had that unique position, that privilege. And yet with privilege comes responsibilities. And we see, sadly, that with the privilege, they did not live up to the responsibilities. They rejected Christ. They rejected their Messiah. And to this very day, a Jew is filled with unbelief towards Christ, the Messiah. He's rejected him. And until the Lord works that grace in his heart, until the Lord does that miracle that only he can do, they will remain in their hardness, will remain in their unbelief. But we see here that many Jews failed to repent and believe in Christ then, and they still remain darkened in their unbelief to this very day. And some of the hardest sinners, and I say this just from my own personal experience, some of the hardest people to talk to about the gospel is a Jew. Not only will they just reject Christ, they almost hate Christ still in their hearts. There's that animosity and that longing for the Messiah to truly come. Well, Christ has come. He is their Messiah. And that was the uniqueness of Israel. They had the Messiah come to them directly. And what was their response? A hardness, an unbelief, and eventually a judgment came upon that nation. And those who did repent, those who did turn from their sin, it was only because of the long-suffering and grace of God. It was only because Christ showed mercy upon their souls, touched their hearts, showed them their sinfulness, and also showed them the remedy for their sin, Jesus Christ. We read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Christ was dealing with the subject of repentance because he loved these people. He didn't hate these people. If he hated these people, he wouldn't tell them what to do. He wouldn't tell them, "You need to repent." He was telling them to repent because he loved them. And he wanted them to be saved from the judgment to come. Oh, that sinners could be awakened to the love of God for their souls. God doesn't hate sinners. He gave his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die and to suffer for the sins of sinners. If only they would turn. If only they would believe. If only they would see this. Oh, that Christ might indeed be long-suffering to those sinners who we know that are still outside of Christ. Those co-workers who put more stock in making more money, buying bigger houses, better cars, sports teams, go down the list, everything except their eternity, except their souls. And they might not see them. I may not see them again. There's no guarantee. I saw them Friday. I don't know if I'll see them Monday. And yet all they were talking about is, "I'm going to buy this car. I'm going to go on this trip. It's all about this world. It's all about what I can get now, and how much I can get, and what I can get. Nothing about eternity, nothing about my soul, nothing about God." It's a scary thing. We need the Lord to come and show their sinfulness so that they can appreciate God's long-suffering. I love God's long-suffering. Because I was dead in my sins. I was in Roman Catholicism, headed for hell. God could have left me there. God could have let me rot in Roman Catholicism and try to earn my way, but God didn't. He came because he's a long-suffering God. He's a merciful God. He's a gracious God, and he comes to sinners. Don't think that God is this angry God who wants to snuff out sinners. No, he pleads with sinners. He loves sinners. And we see this in Luke chapter 13, heart of Christ. The Apostle Peter knew, as we today also know, all too painfully, that many individuals will perish into a Christless eternity. The cause of their perishing lies not in God, but in each individual's stubborn and rebellious rejection of redemption offered by faith in Christ. No one who's going to go to hell, who stands before the judgment seat of God, can blame God and say, "God, you didn't give me a chance, or you weren't merciful to me, or you weren't loving to me. You're not going to be able to say that. Because you can't blame God. You have to blame yourself. You have to take ownership for your sins. God's provided a way through Jesus Christ. And that's the good news of the gospel. God's heart on this matter of repentance is clearly revealed by the prophet Ezekiel, who quoted Jehovah as follows in Ezekiel chapter 33. As I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, saith the Lord. Apostle Paul unveils the Father's heart as the one who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. The Lord's heart in both the Old and New Testaments is that no man would perish, but that all would come to repentance, and so he holds back his hand of righteous judgment. John Calvin writes in his commentary, so wonderful is his, God's love towards mankind, that he would have them all be saved, and is of his own self prepared to bestow salvation on all the lost. We read in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, or who despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. The goodness, the grace, the love, the mercy of God leads us to repentance. Moses adds in Numbers chapter 14, verse 18, the Lord is longsuffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. In 2 Peter 3, verse 15, and account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation. And then the passage that our brother Greg read from, Hosea chapter 14, verses 4 through 7. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Sounds like the worker here in the parable is going to revive the tree. He's going to bring it back. It's going to bring forth fruit. Fruit of repentance unto the glory of God. The fruit of repentance is a result of God's long-suffering and mercy towards sinners. And thirdly, the fruit of repentance is for our good and for God's glory. Christ unveils his glory in this parable in terms of gospel fruitfulness. His portrait can easily be seen in the vine dresser of the passage. The digging and the fertilizing in verse 8 have spiritual parallels. One Christian author writes, when a farmer digs around a tree, he's aerating the soil and loosening the encrusted earth, which is unsettling for the tree. Yet, ultimately, the tree can be enriched by it, especially if it helps the fertilizer to drop down into the roots. So, too, afflictions can shake up and unsettle us. However, because of Christ, God's grace thus reaches the roots of our lives and produces fruit. Sometimes that digging hurts around the tree. But look at your pathetic state without Christ. You're a withered tree. Christ comes and starts doing some digging. It hurts. But look at the end result. You're going to be like the Son. You're going to be like the Savior. He's conforming you to his image. And is it easy? Does it feel good? No, it doesn't feel good. It hurts. And we say, Lord, why are you doing this? And he says very graciously and lovingly, I'm doing it because I love you. And you can't see it yet, but you will see it one day, that all this is for your good and for my glory. And so, Lord, do with me as you please. I'm your servant. I'm submitted to you. Work on me, Lord. Help me to be indeed your workmanship, created unto God, unto good works. How does God perform this work of fruitfulness? The Lord digs around our lives by the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and sanctifies us. He first regenerates us, but he sanctifies us. He sends vital nutrients through his Spirit by virtue of Christ's redemption and the cross for sinners. He uses the means of grace. He uses the preaching of God's word. He uses the fellowship of believers. He uses the reading and meditating of God's word and the faithful prayers of God's people. I can't tell you how many times in my short ministry that I had where I was uncertain what to do, uncertain what to preach, and all of a sudden there was a passage that opened up to me, and I credit that to the prayers of God's people. Well, that's part of the Holy Spirit coming and helping me, giving me those nutrients, sanctifying me, conforming me more to the image of our dear Savior, Jesus Christ. And he does that in your life too. In light of the gospel, believers recognize that Christ's death and resurrection specifically is the reason his people are able to bear the fruit of repentance. Christ bore the punishment due to his people for their unfruitfulness, and in turn became the source for all their fruit bearing. Isn't that a wonderful statement? Christ bore the punishment due to his people for their unfruitfulness, and in turn became the source for all their fruit bearing. All the glory goes to Christ and not to us. On the cross, Christ interceded for the transgressors that they would be given a space of time for repentance. We read the heart-moving words of Christ in Luke chapter 23, verse 34 on the cross. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I remember Dr. Barrett interpreting that passage. What was Christ saying? He's saying, give them more time. Give them more time to repent, Father. Give them more time to come to me. That's the essence. That's the meaning of that verse. Never thought of it. Never realized that before until Dr. Barrett brought that out. He's saying, give them more time. And if you're here today and you're outside of Christ, don't be presumptuous and say, well, God will give me more time. I'm young. I've got my whole life in front of me. Don't be presumptuous. Don't think that you may have all this time. You may not have tomorrow. No one's guaranteed tomorrow. No one's guaranteed an hour, a minute. I've got to be ready. Because Christ is giving us precious, precious time to repent of our sins and to turn to him. Don't take that for granted. Young people, if you don't know Jesus Christ, don't think that some event in the future is going to all of a sudden make you into a Christian. Call upon Christ now to save you. It's a difference between heaven and hell. Difference between a life of ruin and a life of joy and salvation. It's all in Christ. That's why it's such a solemn and serious message today. And we are not to take a message like this and take it lightly, but to take it to heart, to pray about it, ask the Lord to give us that fruit of repentance. And it's just not certain people. Everyone has to bear this fruit. Pastors, elders, deacons. We all have to bear it. God help us to be those who bear the fruit of repentance in our lives. Do your children see that fruit of repentance in your lives, parents? Do they see that there are times when you do make mistakes, that you are wrong? You say, Daddy's going to pray to the Lord now. He's asking the Lord to forgive him of his sins. Do they see you? Do they hear you repent? Do they hear you confess? There are some things, obviously, that aren't appropriate for children. But I think the point is made that they have to see, even us as parents, that we make mistakes and we need to bear that fruit of repentance as well in our lives. In closing, the fruit of repentance is a result of serious self-examination in light of calamity. The fruit of repentance is a result of God's long-suffering and mercy towards sinners. And the fruit of repentance is for our good and for God's glory. Are you bringing forth the fruit of repentance in your life? Let us pray.